The book of Isaiah is filled with messianic prophecy, as we looked at a lot of it as we went through it. The first 39 chapters dealt largely with messages of judgment. The last 27 chapters dealt largely with messages of comfort and hope. And as we went through, we saw really two roads that God's people could take. You could take a road that led to life, or you could take a road that led to death. And I'm speaking really for all of humanity now, in a sense of that's what we see in the Bible, a road that leads to eternal life and a road that leads to eternal death, a road that leads to God and a road that leads away from God. And that's how the book of Isaiah will close as well. As we come into chapter 64, we're actually in the middle of a prayer. We're in the middle of God's people crying out to God. As we come into chapter 64, we see them crying out to God to come down and show himself strong on behalf of his people, like he's done in days of old, like when he showed himself mighty and powerful at Mount Sinai, when Moses led the children of Israel all the way out to receive the law and the Ten Commandments, and how Mount Sinai was covered in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and there was thunder and lightning and a great earthquake and the sound of a trumpet getting louder and louder and louder. So this is like a cry for God to come down and show himself strong that their enemies might tremble. Okay, so that's kind of what we're moving into in chapter 64, and then we'll see God's response as we kind of skim over these last three chapters as we look at a couple of passages in chapter 65, okay? So chapter 64, beginning from verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down, the mountain shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you and your ways. And so as he's continuing on in his prayer, he's acknowledging that God comes and shows himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him. And so the call for God to come and show himself in a mighty and a powerful way at this time. The Apostle Paul quotes or alludes to verse 4 in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verse 4 again, where it says, since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor is the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. There's nobody like you, God. Nobody like you who look to your people and come and help them out in such powerful ways. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is saying a similar thing as he alludes to this, as he says, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So through Isaiah, we've never seen anybody like you who has helped, past tense, his people. And through the Apostle Paul, nobody has any idea what you have in store for your people in the future. Okay, and so God, in his greatness and in his love for his people who wait upon him, who are living uprightly before him. But remember, there's two roads that we can go down. We can go down the road that leads to God, a road that leads to life, or we can be turning away from God and be going the other direction and incur his judgment. And so in the middle of verse 5, where we take it up, it says, you are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. Remember Israel, as we followed her through her history, that she, when she was faithful to God, God's blessings came upon her. But when she was unfaithful, it was God's judgment that fell. And this is really what the prophet is saying as he's voicing the voice of God's people. You've shown yourself mighty in days past, but the reality is we've been in sin and we need to be saved. And the only way to get saved is to turn from your sin and turn to God. And as he says in verse 6, and I think this is profound, we are all like an unclean thing, something that is ceremonially unacceptable before you in the state that we're in. Verse 6 again, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. All of our goodness is like filthy rags. Again, we talk in times past about people hoping their good works will outweigh their bad works. Well, this is how God sees our good works. Our good works are like filthy rags before him. I wonder what our bad works look like, you know? If our good works look like that, the reality is there's no good work that's going to bring us a relationship with God, because we all have sin, and it's sin that separates us from God. And so this is where we stand in your sight, as he goes on. And really the heart that they need, we find in verse 8, a heart of surrender. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are potter, and all we are the work of your hand. And so here it is, the heart of the people of God, the heart that's humble, the heart that's surrendered over to the Lord, acknowledging God as Father, making us the children. And so we're looking to our Heavenly Father for direction and correction and guidance in our life. He is the potter, we are the clay. That puts us in his hands. He can do with us whatever he wants. That's the heart that the child of God should have before him, pliable in his hands, so God can do with us anything he desires, fashioning us for his glory. And then in the close of chapter 64, they cry out, God, look upon our distress. Verse 9, do not be furious, O Lord. Do not, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we all are your people. Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple, where our fathers praised you, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? And so this is the state that Isaiah is prophesying of. Really, we talked about this in the past, a state that would be 100 years down the road, where the Babylonians would come in and take the southern kingdom of Judah captive and destroy the city of Jerusalem and destroy Solomon's temple. And so this is Isaiah's speaking this as if it was the mouths of those speaking who have been taken into captivity. He's speaking of it in the past tense because it's such a certainty that that judgment is going to happen. Jerusalem lying in ruins, the temple burned and completely destroyed. And so this is Israel crying out to God, chapter 65, God's response to that. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. Verse 2, I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. Now, there's two people groups that are in view in verses 1 and 2. In verse 1, it's the Gentiles that are in view, sought by those who did not ask for me, found by those who did not seek me. Verse 2, Israel is within view. I've stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people. How do we know that? The way we know that is because the Apostle Paul quotes verses 1 and 2 in Romans chapter 10 as he's speaking about the Gentiles coming to God through faith in Jesus Christ, but the Jews stuck in their law and the old covenant, rejecting Jesus, have not come to that kind of faith, and so are not in that relationship that God wants to have with them. So in Romans chapter 10, verses 20 and 21, we see him alluding back and quoting to Isaiah 65, verses 1 and 2. Romans 10, 20, but Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me, referring to the Gentiles who were not under the old covenant, who were not seeking after God through the Mosaic law. And then in verse 21, but to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people. So this is the state that Israel is in, where they have turned from God and God's judgment has come upon them through the wrath of the Babylonians. All right, and so chapter 65 continues on speaking of Israel's rejection of God. But then in verses 8 through 10, we see a remnant will be spared and blessed. How many know that there's always a remnant among God's people? As we look through the history of Israel, no matter how bad it got, no matter how much they turned away from God, there was always a pocket of people that loved God and sought to serve God. And how many know that's true today? When we look through church history and we see nations once dedicating themselves to the Lord, but then moving rapidly away from the Lord, there's always a pocket of people. In Britain, that took place. In the United States of America, that's taking place right now. You realize that when this nation was started, it was started by a lot of men and women who loved God and sought to plant this country on the principles of God's word. But we've moved rapidly away from that, haven't we? But there's still a remnant, amen? There is still a remnant throughout this country who love God and worship God and want to see God exalted in this country once again. So there's always going to be a remnant. Those who forsake the Lord, as we would go through Isaiah 65, would be slaughtered. And we would find in verses 13 through 16 that there are differing consequences for the righteous and for the wicked, okay? Depending, again, on what road you go down. The ultimate consequence for the wicked is an eternity separated from God. The ultimate blessing for those who come to God is to be with him forever and ever. And that's what Isaiah speaks about, chapter 65, beginning from verse 17. Look at that. Isaiah 65, 17, where God says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." Isaiah speaks about what's going to take place in what Bible commentators refer to as the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. And so the ultimate blessing for those who are following after God, that's what we have to look forward to, heaven and eternity with him. Now, the Bible talks about a new heaven and a new earth, and the question comes up, well, what about this earth, you know, and these heavens? And the answer is given to us in the Bible, that these are going to be destroyed. The earth that we live on right now, the complete universe that we see, is going to be burned up. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." It's all going to burn anyway. You've heard that phrase, right? That's why we don't hang on too tightly to the material things, because it's all going to burn ultimately one day. But Peter goes on to say in 2 Peter 3:13, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." That's what we're looking for. We're looking for a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness is at home and dwelling and reigning supreme. Not ungodliness and unrighteousness, what we see today. The Apostle John in the book of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22, speak of the new heaven and the new earth. Again, what Bible commentators would refer to as eternity or the eternal state. Something we don't have a whole lot of details about, but the details we have are really good. You know, we know we want to be there. We know we want to go down the road that leads to that place. Revelation 21, verse 1, John said, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." In the book of Revelation, we get the timeline. In the book of Revelation, it tells us what's going to take place in the future. So we're living in what's referred to as the church age, and we're looking for the rapture of the church, where God will remove his church off of this earth before a time of unprecedented trouble and chaos referred to as the Great Tribulation. But at the close of the Great Tribulation, the Lord Jesus Christ will return at his second coming, putting an end to the Battle of Armageddon. That's recorded in Revelation chapter 19. In fact, Revelation chapters 6 through 19 are the most detailed account that we have in the Bible of this period known as the Great Tribulation. Okay, so Jesus returns, recorded in Revelation 19. And then in Revelation chapter 20, we see the millennial reign of Christ. Millennium meaning 1,000 years. It's a time where Satan will be bound in the abyss, so you're not going to have that kind of a spiritual pressure or temptation that we see taking place today. Jesus is going to be reigning upon the entire earth for 1,000 years, and then it's at the end of the millennium that this present earth and present heavens will be destroyed. And then there will be what's called the Great White Throne Judgment of God. And this is where all the unbelieving dead will stand before God and they'll be judged. And it says in Revelation chapter 20 that the books will be opened and they will be judged according to their works from the things out of the books. And so the people that say, well, I'm just hoping that my good works will outweigh my bad. You know, it's like that day's coming where the books are going to be opened and you're going to be able to evaluate that. But again, all it takes is one bad work to keep you out of heaven. And we've all committed one bad thing. That's why Jesus came. He came to die for all of the bad things we've done. So our sin would be completely erased so that we could be seen clean in the eyes of God, okay? So that's the great white throne judgment of God. And it says, whose ever name was not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. And the way you get your name written in the book of life is by putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, surrendering your life to him, okay? So therein is the end, the day of reckoning, you might say. And then after that comes the new heaven and the new earth, chapters 21 and 22 of the book of Revelation. So John gives us the timeline, okay, and many Bible commentators would agree with that timeline as to what's going to take place with future events. In the book of Isaiah, however, Isaiah seems to blend the new heaven and the new earth, the eternal state, you might say, and the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth when he comes back at his second coming, as kind of an interchangeable one event. And we've seen Isaiah do this in the past. Do you remember? It's like the prophet Isaiah is seeing things that are taking place in the future and maybe not distinguishing like we would today the separate events. We saw that with the first coming and second coming of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 61, where it was a prophecy of the coming of Jesus, where it said, behold, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And this is the passage that Jesus quoted in the synagogue in Nazareth. Remember verse 2 in Isaiah 61 said, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. When Jesus was handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah in the synagogue in Nazareth, recorded in Luke chapter 4, he read the passage, Isaiah 61:1 and Isaiah 61:2a, but he stopped after the phrase, the acceptable year of the Lord. Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He closed the book. All the eyes were upon him. He said, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. He came to proclaim the time period where man could get his life right with God. That was his first coming. But at his second coming, he's coming as a conquering king to put an end to the battle of Armageddon and proclaim the day of vengeance of God Almighty. So we see in that one sentence in Isaiah 61:2, the first and second coming of Jesus. Do you see that? We talked about this a few weeks ago. And it's as if Isaiah, and again, I apologize for the low quality graphic here, but it's as if Isaiah is seeing two mountain peaks. Okay, like we would look over this way at the mountains, and there's two mountains we see over there, two peaks, but there's a valley in between the two. And so the closer peak is like the first coming of Jesus. The second peak is like the second coming, and he sees both of those from this vantage point as one event. But you come around to the side, you come through time, and you realize that there's a large time gap between the two of them. The gap that we would be living in right now, the gap known as the church age. Okay, so we can see a precedent in the book of Isaiah where he's taken two different events that are going to come to pass and he's kind of blended them together in one. And that's what most Bible commentators feel is taking place in Isaiah 65. I said all that to say that's what most see in Isaiah 65, that Isaiah is talking about the new heaven and the new earth, and he's talking about the millennial reign of Christ. Both of them are going to be glorious, okay? And this, again, is the ultimate end for those who are choosing to follow after God. Let's look at verses 20 through 25 of Isaiah 65, and we'll take a look at it all together. Verse 20 says, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So verses 20 through 25 are characteristics that we see for the millennium, the time when Jesus returns, sets up his kingdom upon this earth, and reigns over it for 1,000 years. But in verses 17 through 19, there are traits or characteristics that we would expect to see in the eternal state, like in verse 17, where he said, I create a new heavens and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered or come to mind. There won't be a looking back on this life and dwelling over it. Verse 18, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I'll rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And so, yeah, in the new heaven and the new earth, we read about the new Jerusalem. And it's a place for the people of God, a dwelling place for the people of God. In Revelation 21, verse 2, it says, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Okay? Then in verse 19, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. So no weeping, no crying. And again, we look in Revelation chapter 21, this time verse 4, and it says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That looks very attractive, doesn't it? Looking forward to that. That's what we have to look forward to. Not a lot of details, but the details we have are really good, aren't they? No more pain. No more crying. No more death. Right? In the eternal state, no more death. But when we come to verse 20 of Isaiah 65, the point is the longevity of life. But we still see death there, don't we? Isaiah 65, verse 20, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old. Again, the point is the longevity of life, but the reality is he's still mentioning death, and during the millennium there is going to be death during that 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, the effects of the curse are going to be greatly changed during that time period, greatly changed, so that you see people living like they did back in the days of Adam and Eve and their descendants after them. In fact, we look at the millennium, the time when Jesus returns, as a time that is similar to what we read about and think was taking place within the Garden of Eden, where you've got, again, the curse reversed to a great extent at that time. And so here, the longevity of life that we see, and also some other characteristics, prosperity in verses 22 and 23 of Isaiah 65, harmony in the animal kingdom, verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. That doesn't mean the wolf's feeding on the lamb, okay? It means they're able to feed side by side and they're not going to, you know, be in conflict with one another. Other characteristics of the millennium that we see elsewhere in the Bible is that Jesus is going to be the one in charge. He's going to be an absolute dictator. Now, that word dictator is like, but not when Jesus is the one who's ruling, okay? Because he loves us like no one else could ever love us. He's the one that's going to be in charge during that time period. The Bible also tells us in other places that the church, the saints, those who've believed in God, are going to come back in their resurrected bodies, glorified bodies, and they're going to rule and reign with him. I kind of think about Adam in the garden. You remember how he tended the garden before the fall, and I kind of look at the millennium similar to that, you know? So we're going to be here with Jesus, and it's going to be a great time. Also, in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, it seems like King David is also going to have a prominent place during the millennial reign. And so it's really kind of a cool thing. So bottom line here, two roads. The road following God is going to end glorious, or it's going to lead to glory. The millennium, then the eternal state, the new heaven and the new earth. That's the road that we want to be on. Amen? Middle of verse 25, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Chapter 66, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist. When you think about it, God is omnipresent. He is a spirit who fills heaven and earth. So he is everywhere. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. How can we confine him to a building on the earth? You know, Solomon said much the same thing when he dedicated the temple. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, Solomon said, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built." Now, God in a unique way had his presence in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, okay? But you can't contain God in a house on the earth. He's too great. He's too majestic. But look at what he goes on to say. Into verse 1 of chapter 66. "Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." You know what I think he's alluding to? Where's the place of my rest? You know, we all have our homes. Praise the Lord, you know. We go home, we can lay on our couch, lay on our bed, we can get some rest. "Where is the place of my rest?" God says. "Not in a house that can contain me on the earth, but on this one will I look, the one who is humble, the one who reveres my word." You see where I'm going with that? You see, the idea is God is looking to his people as that place of rest. In Isaiah 57:15, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place," notice, "with him who has a contrite and a humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." It's describing somebody who surrendered their life to the Lord. Who has come to, and that's the only way, by the way, that you can come to God, is in humility, is recognizing that he is God and that you need him. And so you humbly come before him and you surrender your life to him. And Jesus said, the one that does that, my Father and I will come and make our home with him, make our abode with him. 1 Corinthians 6:19, it says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" Is this awesome or what? Okay, you have got the great and mighty God who is looking upon you and wants to have fellowship with you and dwell with you. Okay, it only gets better and better and better. God's incomprehensible blessings upon those who humbly come to him, one road, or his judgment upon those who don't. Why God's judgment? Well, because of sin. Okay, God is a just God and he will judge sin. So he's made every way possible for us to be able to come to him, to put the desire in our heart, his Holy Spirit in the world, drawing us, Jesus dying upon the cross to pay the price for our sin. And he welcomes us and he bids us, he pleads with us to come. He's done everything we need for us to come and have eternal life, but the choice is still ours. We can take that road and be with God, or we can take the road that's going to lead eternally away from God. And that's kind of the gist of chapter 66. Admittedly, Isaiah is speaking, the main context is the nation of Israel. Okay, and we see in Israel's history times when they were obedient to God and God's blessings upon them, and when they were disobedient and God's judgment upon them. But that ultimate message is to all of humanity. Two roads, one that leads to God, one that leads to an eternity away from God, okay? So we come to the very end of the book of Isaiah, and the book ends on a seeming negative note, describing worshipers looking at the desecrated and decayed corpses of the rebels. Isaiah 66, beginning from verse 22. "For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from new moon to another, month by month, and from one Sabbath to another, week by week, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." And bam, that's how Isaiah ends. Wow. pretty stark, isn't it? Okay? So again, you've got the two things here. You have the choice to come and to worship God and continue forever, or you have the choice to be an abhorrence to all flesh. Jesus quoted the end of Isaiah 66:24 in the Gospel of Mark when he was talking about do whatever it takes to get out of your life, out of your way, whatever would keep you from coming to God. If your hand sins, cut it off. If your foot sins, cut it off. Mark 9:47 and 48. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire where, quote, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Do you see what he's saying? If there is anything at all that is keeping you from coming to God, it would be better to physically slice that thing off because you're going to miss out on an eternity with him, all right? So it's a big deal. He's quoting from Isaiah 66, okay, where their worm doesn't die. The fire is not quenched. He mentions hell fire in Mark chapter 9. It's the Greek word Gehenna, and it stands for the Valley of Hinnom. It was the valley on the south side of Jerusalem. It was the place of the garbage dump, okay? It was a place that was defiled in Old Testament times by child sacrifice when Israel was not walking right with the Lord. But it became the trash dump. And so it was this constant smoldering of trash and maggots. And you get the picture. It became an apt picture of what eternal judgment will be like, okay? So we've got this stark ending of the book of Isaiah. I want to quote from Warren Wiersbe as we close this out here. Throughout his book, Isaiah has presented us with alternatives. Trust the Lord and live, or rebel against the Lord and die. He has explained the grace and mercy of God and offered his forgiveness. He has also explained the holiness and wrath of God and warned of his judgment. He has promised glory for those who believe, and judgment for those who scoff. He has explained the foolishness of trusting man's wisdom and the world's resources. So you can be an abhorrence to all flesh, or you can come to worship before the one who created you and loves you more than anybody could ever love you for his glory. The prophet calls the professing people of God back to spiritual reality. He warns against hypocrisy, empty worship. He pleads for faith, obedience, a heart that delights in God, and a life that glorifies God. And that is the heart of God, pleading for his people Israel under the old covenant, pleading for a lost humanity under the new covenant to come to him and to be saved. We'll close with this verse, Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. Whew. It's powerful, isn't it? I mean, and it is the decision that has faced all of us, hasn't it? At one point in our life, we've come to that point of going, I got to make a decision here. And praise God, the majority of us have made that decision to choose life, that we might live. In other words, truly live, truly know life. A life that's yet to come, yes, but a life that begins right now, amen? A relationship with God right now that we can have and we can enjoy. And if there are some of you here who have not chosen life yet, recognize that the choice is yours, to come to God or to go away from God. He wants you to come. How do you do that? It's by humbling yourself and just acknowledging, God, I need you. I want you to forgive me. I want you to be the Lord of my life and the Savior of my soul. And we would love to pray with you as you call out to the Lord this morning. So I'd invite you to come forward at the close of this service. All right, fair enough? And we'll pray with you. Again, remember, we're going to have a baptism next Sunday. Anybody who wants to get baptized, please see me, all right? Why don't we go ahead and stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, even as we close out the book of Isaiah and we see that it ends on such a sobering note. We recognize that that is the reality of the life that we live. We recognize that there are multitudes that are heading to you and away from you. And I pray, O God, that you would help us shine brightly as beacons of hope and truth, as we are the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth, so that many could make it to you, Father. And if there's any who are listening to this, who are here today, who want to come to you, please, Father, Draw them strongly so they might come and taste and see how wonderful you are. We thank you for your love, God. Thank you for the hope that you give us, that we can walk out of this place knowing, no matter what happens to us today, this week, this month, this year, that we are going to be going safely into your arms. Thank you for that hope, that confidence that you give each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.